And we're going to be looking again at this first of Paul's letters to young churches. I get a lot of enjoyment watching my children. And the thing that struck me recently is those kids are really growing. I see their shirt sleeves showing up halfway between their elbows and their hands. And their pants look like they've been walking through high water. And I begin to wish a little bit that they'd slow down. It's kind of expensive to keep them clothed. But as I was thinking about this last week, I realized that growth is just a natural consequence of life. That they're not trying to grow. It's not their fault. It's simply that life will manifest itself if there are no impediments to growth, if they're kept physically healthy and strong. And it strikes me that the same thing is true of spiritual growth, that we don't have to force it. If we just allow the living presence of Jesus Christ and His life to be manifest, that growth will be the natural consequence. Christ will manifest Himself in increasing glory if we stay spiritually healthy. But it struck me as I was thinking that there are some little microbes that move in and they impede the process of growth, such things as doubt and fear and discouragement. Things that arrest our development and paralyze us, stunt our growth, and keep us from maturing, from normal Christian growth. And it seems to me that the three principles that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians are basically the antidote for these problems of doubt and fear and disappointment. And their faith and love and hope. As Paul said in the opening section of 1 Thessalonians, as he's thanking God for what he's seen in the lives of these believers, he points out that the thing that characterizes them is a work of faith, a faith that produces activity, a labor of love, a labor that issues in a life of service to other people, and a steadfastness of hope, that is a patience that is the result of our hope, of our confidence that God is at work in the world. Last week we saw that faith really works. That faith is the great principle that makes available to us the mighty resources of God. It's the attitude that frees us for productive activity. That all of life is a wasteland unless it's based upon a confidence in God and His ability to work through us. And essentially, faith is the attitude that recognizes that God is available to us and working through us in the world. And unless we have this attitude, much of our activity, or according to Paul, all of our activity, is futile. Worthless. We're like an accountant who comes into the office and takes off his coat, rolls up his sleeves, and begins to punch his adding machine. He spends the day in feverish activity. Finally, at the end of the day, he pulls the lever, tears off the tape, and he reads across the bottom 0000.00, because all day he's been punching the zero button. But activity accomplished while resting upon the great majestic life of Jesus Christ is a means of tapping the power of God Himself. And it introduces into all our activity a note of reality. It works. Things happen. People change. We change. Our circumstances change as we unleash God to do His work in the world. Now, this morning we want to turn to the second index of a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a love that labors, a love that gives itself in service to other people, a love that sets us in motion to meet the needs of a world that's desperately looking for love. Now, as we said last week, it's awfully difficult to define love. The Scriptures never try to give us an abstract definition of love. It's always described in terms of its function, how it operates. And such things as an attitude of patience and concern and availability to people and right behavior. All of these things in Scripture are seen as the results of love. You look at the world's definition of love, and it seems to completely miss the point, because it always seems to define love in terms of an emotion that just springs naturally to the surface because the object of love is something desirable and easy to love. I picked up a poem recently at a high school conference that goes something like this. Steve's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor but gay. Steve's girl is young and clever. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Steve's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Steve's? You bet your life I would. This is the contemporary concept of love. You just shift your love to the object that's the most lovable. It's a principle of expediency. You find the easiest thing to love, and you love it. But this is hardly God's concept of love, because it's always seen in terms of a real relation, a real attitude of concern for its object, even though there is nothing in the object that would naturally elicit a loving response. Paul says in the fourth chapter of this book, in the 9th and 10th verse, concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. Paul says that you don't really need any apostolic instruction on this matter of love, because you have a divine instructor. God Himself has taught you the quality of true love. And by following His example, or looking at His example, we can see how love functions in the world. In a word, His love is unconditional. It's not conditioned by our response to Him. It doesn't seek its own ends, but it seeks the good of the object. This kind of love is an exotic. It doesn't spring naturally into our life. It doesn't come to the surface just naturally. It's something that's not inherent in us. It's God's love transmitted to us. John said, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for us." That's how love functions, God's love. Now, we see touches of this quality of love in the world. It's the result of what theologians call common grace. God sharing enough of Himself in the world so that the world is a relatively decent place to live in. But it's like a stream. You don't see it you don't see the true quality of love until you get close to the source. And those of us who are related to God through Jesus Christ have access to the real thing. We have an infinite spring to draw upon. We know that this kind of love is not the normal response in our life. But we discover in Jesus Christ that there is the resource there to love unlovable, obnoxious, irritating people like me and like you. The resources are there if we want to tap them. Now, today we want to look as an illustration at an illustration of this kind of love, because this strikes a responsive chord in all of our hearts. We want to be able to love people like this, and somehow we sense that this is what God is expecting of us, and we see a world around us that's desperately in need of love. And I'd like this morning to look at an illustration of love incarnate. Love as it's seen in the life of Paul. And to get this picture, I'd like to have you look at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And just view what real love is as it's seen in the life of this man, the Apostle Paul, and in his activities toward the believers in Thessalonica. Now, this chapter divides itself into five paragraphs around a very common device that Paul uses quite frequently. You'll notice the repetition of this word "for." It's found in verse 1. It's found in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 9, and 11. And the word "for," usually when you see it in Paul's writing, introduces a note of explanation, an illustration of something that he said before. And he seems to be referring back to chapter 1 when he talks about his entering into the life of the believers in Thessalonica and the welcome that they gave him as he moved into the city and he began to preach the gospel. And they saw in his life an illustration of what he was saying. In fact, in this second chapter, you note the repetition of this word "no." He's appealing to their own experience, what they saw in his life as he ministered to these people. You see, Paul's authority was always based on his obedience to the principles that he taught. It's not enough just to say, look at me, or don't look at me, look at what I say, because essentially people will look at us, and they will follow our example. And so Paul is saying, if you want to see an illustration of how one can labor in love and concern for the lives of people around him, look at my life. This is what gives me authority, because I'm obedient to the principles that I'm teaching you. And in chapter 2, I believe that he gives us a step-by-step enumeration of the characteristics of his life and his companions that these people emulated. And by extension, it's our pattern as well, an illustration of a labor of love. The first thing that strikes me in verses 1 and 2 is Paul's courage. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." Now, Paul's not exaggerating when he says we were shamefully treated. And we anticipated opposition when we came to you to preach the gospel. And we saw something of this in Acts 16 as we read the account earlier. Paul with his companions Silas and Timothy had gone into Philippi with the purpose of preaching the gospel there, realizing that this was a key city, the capital of the region of Macedonia. And he wanted to reach these people. When he got into town, he discovered that there were very few men in the synagogue. A group of women were meeting down by the riverside, evidently wives of Roman soldiers that were quartered in Philippi. And so for a period of some weeks, he met with these ladies and instructed them out of the scriptures, preaching that Jesus Christ was Messiah, and some of them responded. But one day as he was walking down to the place of prayer to meet with them, he was accosted by a girl who evidently was demon-possessed or mentally deranged and had some sort of occult power that was a source of revenue to her owners. And Paul released her from the spirit, and the result was her owners lost their source of income. They were quite upset about this and went to the magistrates of the city of Philippi and leveled a charge of inciting a riot against Paul. And so without a trial, they were stripped and beaten, something that was expressly forbidden to Roman citizens. And I think this is why Paul says we were shamefully treated and thrown in prison. And in Acts 16, you have this account of their concert at midnight that brought the house down, and the earthquake shook the jail, and they were able to walk out free men. And the account of this jailer who came to know Jesus Christ as a result of his encounter with Paul and Silas. The magistrates later came to the house where Paul was staying, and they had no place else to keep him, perhaps, and so they wanted to get him out of town, and escorted him to the edge of town and sent him off. Now, Paul says this is the way we were treated in Philippi. And we could expect even worse when we came to Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, they were treated even worse there than they were in Philippi. But he said, we wanted to come and preach the gospel to you because of our love to you, for you. They had every reason to expect the same treatment in Thessalonica. But they came anyway. Their love for these people drove them to set aside their own concerns for their physical welfare and minister to the needs of these people. They could have kept the gospel under wraps, but they didn't. Paul says, we preach the gospel to you in the face of great opposition. And here was courage when the normal reaction would elicit fear. Why? Well, Paul is very specific in this book. He tells them, we loved you. In verse 8 of this same chapter, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then later in chapter 3 in verse 12, he prays that the Lord may make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you. Paul was willing to set aside his own personal goals, his own safety and welfare, in order to seek the best for these people. Following the illustration of Christ, who said, I am come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, it just strikes me that love and fear are absolutely incompatible. They can't exist together. Because love, if love is a setting aside of our own goals and ambitions and thinking in terms of the needs of others, then it sets aside any fear, any concern about ourselves. As Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. And as John tells us, perfect love casts out fear. Now, I'm convinced that each one of us will have opportunities to experience this kind of love that casts out fear, perhaps today, this week. And because Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica, in this book, that this type of pressure is our lot. We're to expect this, that we're not to think it strange when the demands and pressures come. And the normal response would be one of fear. We can expect it. We may be called upon to face someone's anger or disapproval this week. We may have an opportunity to share our faith with someone, which is always a potentially frightening thing. I don't know why it is. We can talk about the weather and the Warriors and everything else, our latest operation. But when it comes to sharing Jesus Christ, there's always a moment of panic and your heart begins to beat and it seems difficult to break over this little barrier. But we'll have opportunities this week to do that. We may have an opportunity to counsel someone or someone in the hospital who needs us, on whom we could call and have a time of ministry and counseling with them. And there may be the emotional and physical symptoms of fear. But we discover that when the appointed moment comes, when we go in confidence upon Him and drawing upon His love and His availability to us to set aside self and think in terms of the needs of that person, we find that, there's courage there to meet that need. Dick Hillis was speaking to our college group last Sunday, and he was telling us some of his experiences while he was under the communists in China. He spent 18 months in Honan province and in inland China while the communists were in control. One morning he heard a knock on the door and walked to the door to find a communist officer with 12 men. And they invited him to step outside and go with them. He didn't know what to expect. Several other missionaries of their acquaintance had gone and had never returned, and so they knew that there was a possibility he might never see his family again. But he followed the officer and for a period of time was forced to stand out in the cold waiting for them to interrogate him. Finally, they invited him into a little room, and for a period of several hours, different Chinese officers would come in and ask him questions. And he said that while he was standing outside and waiting to go in, he began to shake, not so much from the cold, but just fear of the consequences, because he didn't know what would happen to his family or what would happen to him. And while he was standing there, he asked God to give him a concern for these men, to forget himself, and to be able to speak strongly and boldly about Jesus Christ while he was there. And to his amazement, because he said he's just not naturally a courageous man, when he walked into the office to confront these men, there was a great spirit of peace and poise that just overwhelmed him. And not once did he feel one flicker of fear. At the end of the series of interrogations, he was speaking to a large Manchurian officer. And the man told him that he was going to be released. But he said, "The thing that surprised us is that you're not afraid." And Dr. Hillis said, "Sir, frankly, I'm not afraid." And so he reached into his desk and he pulled out a revolver and pointed it at his head. And he said, "Don't you know that I have the power to send you into eternity?" And Dr. Hillis said, "Sir, that's all you can do." And by his own admission, there was a great spirit of peace and an opportunity to tell these men of his own faith in Jesus Christ. A courage when you would expect the normal reaction to be fear. And I'm convinced that the same thing is available to us. We may not have to look down the barrels of communist revolvers, but we're going to experience this week opportunities that would extract the response of fear from us, but we find that there is courage there to meet that demand as we draw upon God's strength. And I see a second characteristic in Paul's life, not only courage, but in verses 3 and 4, a sort of honesty and openness that's very appealing. In verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts." No axes to grind, Paul says. No facade, not trying to hide behind anything, but an open proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. The city of Thessalonica was filled with religious hucksters, priests of the mystery religions. These religions built upon deceit, distortions of truth, and various licentious practices. But Paul says, "I'm not like that. I just have one thought. Nothing to hide behind. I just want to please God. I wasn't commissioned by any church. I'm not responsible to any man. I just want to please God. I want what He wants." Life can get so complicated because of our motives. It's so hard to discern why we do the things that we do. And we get so confused and we realize the truth of Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we just tie ourselves in knots trying to discover why we're doing what we're doing and trying to respond to different groups and putting our finger up to see which way the wind is blowing and moving that direction with the crowd. Paul says, "Not I. I just have one reference point, one desire. No masks, a transparent life before you, no hypocrisy, no poses. I just want to please God. I want to find a note of approval in His voice. That's all. A note of candor. Just want to please God. The third characteristic I see is a heart of concern for people, because that's how love manifests itself. In verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul says, we count our life as cheap for your sake. We're willing to share not only the gospel, but our own souls, our own life. Love calls for a concern for others. It demands, as Paul illustrates in this passage, the commitment of a mother for her child. See, Paul says that we were like a nurse with her own child. He's not talking about just an impersonal servant in the home, but a mother who's nursing an infant. So now this is the kind of concern that we had for you. I think this is a very helpful illustration, because there are several things about mothers and their relationship to infants that I've discovered. One is that it involves a personal commitment of time. Nursing a baby essentially is a personal commitment, as any mother here can affirm. You can't call for a substitute. You have to be on the job 24 hours a day. You have to be available at any time to set aside your own program to meet the demands of that child. Paul says that I'm willing to have the same commitment of my person to you. For a time he was barred from the city, and he couldn't see them on a person-to-person basis. And the best he could do was through correspondence. But he says, "My heart's desire is to be with you." Now, this is what real love will do. It'll cut into our own person. It'll demand more than a transient show of emotion, more than hit-and-run raids on people. It'll take the utmost in time and personal energy and output. We saw this illustrated so vividly at Santa Cruz during the Easter week. We took a group, several of us here, with a concern for students. Took a group of 50 students down to Santa Cruz over the Easter holidays to work with students on the beaches. During the Easter break, they come down to Santa Cruz and the other beaches in droves, and they have nothing to do, and this is just a good opportunity to share the message of Christ with them. And so we took these students down and spent some time talking to them on the beach and in a coffee house that we established where we could work at night. There were so many students there. Some were interested, some not so interested. But as one of our men said who was there, "I discovered that people are not junk. People have infinite worth to God, and I have no right to think less of anyone than God does." The proclamation of the gospel is essentially a willingness to give up our own souls to another person. A willingness to enter right into their life and assume their concerns and their burdens. That's what love is. But I see another characteristic of a mother, and that is that she seeks no personal gain from her activities. She's simply doing what's expected of her. No thought of praise. No playing to a gallery in the middle of the night. Her husband's in there snoring away. But yet the demands of love move in and press her to do what she has to do without any thought of personal approval, no seeking of glory. And this is why Paul says, as God is witness, we never sought glory from men. Although we might have made demands, we set our rights aside. We set any desire we might have had for personal approval from you in order to meet the needs of your life. Now I see a fourth characteristic in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers." Paul reminds them of the behavior of this team of men who had gone to the city to minister among them. He says, our conduct among you was impeccable. Not only the outward display of character that you saw, but before God, our behavior was blameless. We were wary of anything that would be a breach of good conduct. We had the right, he said, to be supported while we were there, but we set that aside rather than do anything that would put a block between you and your personal spiritual growth. Now, this is no mystery, because love will always produce the right kind of behavior in us. Christ said love is the fulfilling of the law, because love always seeks the best for its object, and therefore love will never let us do anything that would damage or harm another person. In chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 13, in this prayer, Paul prays that they might increase and abound in love, so that God might establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Love always eventuates in righteous behavior. It's the consequence of a genuine love. I'm convinced today that the reason so many non-Christians are turned away from the gospel is because of our own behavior. I've had the experience of walking into a room which two men share, and one man in the room is a Christian, and talking to the other man and having him say, "I would never give my life to Jesus Christ because I've seen what it's done in the life of this man. He's no different essentially than I." And I'm just so concerned about the fact that each one of us, and I put myself right in the middle of this exhortation, the thing that's going to draw people to Jesus Christ is not just our verbal witness, but essentially it's our life, the quality of our life. And unless we're different, no one's going to listen to us. Unless we're different in our home where it really counts, or at school, unless we have learned to walk with the Lord Jesus in obedience, no one's going to listen to us. As Paul said to the Jews in the book of Romans, the name of God is blasphemed among you because of your behavior. And I pray for my own life in this regard, that this might not be true of me, that our life before men would show that we're different, that God has really taken control of our life. Now there's a fifth principle in the second chapter. Paul says, "You know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who called you into His own kingdom and glory." I see here that love is constructive. As Phillips translates the section in 1 Corinthians 13 having to do with love, love looks for a way of building up. It's constructive. Like a father with a child, as a father should be with a child who looks for a way to build into the life of his children, who doesn't let them drift, but encourages and instructs and charges them in love because he wants the very best for them. Who will not overlook faults or gloss over weaknesses in his children, but he disciplines and corrects as a father should. And this is the way love corrects. Love looks for a way of building lives, of producing maturity in others. Paul says to the church in Ephesus that we build a mature man by speaking the truth in love. The Word of God wielded as an instrument to sharpen and hone and produce the image of Christ in other people. Now, I sense that this is a missing ingredient today. Now, this is not just the responsibility of certain spiritual leaders in the body of Christ. It's the responsibility of each one of us. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Each one of us, as we come in contact with our circle of friends, will be forced by love to correct. It moves in to support. It doesn't gloss over sin and areas of weakness. Often we can't see the problems in our own life, and we need someone who can see us better than we to correct, to bring us into line with what the Scriptures have to say. As Galatians 6 tells us, "Brethren, if you see another overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted." You see, those who are led by the Spirit of God, who see another in need of correction, can move in love in response to this command. This is not a license to stamp out sin in everyone's life. It's not shaping everyone up to my way of thinking. I'm not a self-appointed corrector of the brethren. There must be a clear-cut example of disobedience in their life. And I have to have a certain word from the Holy Spirit that this is my role. But where there is a violation of a basic principle of Scripture, and a friend, a person that I'm in association with, is walking unquestionably in disobedience, I can pray about my relationship to this person, and if I feel that I'm the one to go and show them what the Scriptures have to say about their activities, then I must go in a spirit of love. Not in a pompous, self-righteous spirit. Not lashing out at someone who has offended me. But a steadfast refusal to put up with anything less than the very best in the lives of the people that I associate with. This drives me to put my casual relationship on the line, to build it on a deeper basis. And Paul says, "I came to you, to each one of you. And just like a father with a child in love, I spent time pointing you to the Scriptures, encouraging you, correcting you as you had need." A personal confrontation with each one, encouraging people, as he says, to live a life worthy of God who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. These are five great principles that I think are part of a labor of love. And they'll be seen in every one of us as we draw upon God and upon His love as He makes it available to us. And I would just join with Paul in this prayer in chapter 3 as he prays for these believers in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love." There's the source. Abound in love to one another and to all men. That's the extent of our love. "So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." That's the result.